10 of chapter 1 of Titus, all he's done so far is introduce himself, etc. Then he's got straight on to the kind of people that Titus will need to look for with a view to leadership in the communities because of problems of making sure that the teaching in the community is authentic, that it actually goes back to the gospel, is about the real Jesus, and is in accordance with the traditions. And I, under the assumption that I'm working on, that Paul wrote it, which was the traditional view, then his reason for doing that are pretty clear. He knows he doesn't expect to be around long, and it'll be important that they pick up the tradition and continue the teaching that he's offered them and that has come through the community. So having said, described the qualities of the presbyter, the elder, the priest, the bishop, the overseer, the supervisor, they're all different names for the one function. He goes on, okay, here is his reasons. Indeed, he said, there are many rebellious people. The large print is the text and the rest is commentary. There are many. Now, rebellious is, in the Greek, means one who doesn't keep in the right place, who is in a position of learning and then wants to become the teacher or whatever. It's all lack of order in the community. And as he's already explained, in refusing to accept the teaching of those who are authorized to proclaim sound doctrine in the household of the church, well, they are thereby refusing to submit to Christ and to God. So they're not keeping in the proper place in the community. They're idle talkers and deceivers. And as I go through his description of these people, and no doubt there are good reasons for describing them this way, I'm looking back to the kind of qualities that he already mentioned in the first few verses that a presbyter needs, and there's quite a close connection. See, Paul has insisted that the leaders appeal to people with sound doctrine, not idle or deceiving words like this group. And now Paul says there are many of them, here's our hint, especially those of the circumcision. So not only, but the main people who are causing problems in Crete are Jews, Jewish Christians, who are, no doubt, closely connected with Jerusalem. Therefore, you can make links back with the letter to the Galatians, you can make link back to the Romans, letter to the Romans. It's the same basic stuff that's been hounding Paul forever. From good people, obviously, they've been converted to Jesus, so they're very faithful to Judaism, but they haven't got the message. They haven't seen that Jesus actually not only fulfills the beautiful Judaism which he was born into, but transcends it and reveals a God who is bigger than Judaism and doesn't need to be limited within the confines of the cultic, cultural limitations of the Jewish way of looking at God, beautiful as it is. This is a universal view. Well, this group haven't got that. And so he says these people, especially of the circumcision, they must be silenced since they're upsetting whole families. You've got a new group of Christians in little places in Crete. The leadership is a bit weak. They're only fairly recent. Though, as I said, there were Jews from Crete at Pentecost, so that's going back 30 years or so. But we don't know how much Christianity was in Crete. So it's pretty recent and pretty vulnerable, and there's whole families. That's where they're having the church, in the family church, the house church, and they're upsetting them. And they're doing it for sordid gain, teaching for sordid gain what is not right to teach. So maybe what the gain is, I don't know. It could be money. It could be that they're typical of the time. They're coming in as teachers and putting a little tin out with donations on it. But they're getting, you know, something out of it. Enough to cover the paper at any rate. No, so they're doing that. Are they doing it for that reason? Or is the gain another level of gain of gain, you know, from the power of convincing people to stay faithful to the Torah? Well, this might explain, this sordid gain view, why Paul insisted earlier, we did it last week, that the leaders mustn't be people who are greedy for gain. It must be very obvious that they're not doing it for their own personal power or prestige or position or monetary advancement. It must be clearly seen. When you look at the cross, it's obvious that Jesus wasn't gaining a lot out of dying on a cross. So Christianity has to be just as clearly a gift of love, not for any other reason. And in that letter also we did last week, he insisted that the home life of a presbyter must be noted for good order. And you can see bits of that coming back here, why he might have insisted on those qualities in view of what's happening in Crete. So again, you can't take those first Titus and make them general rules for the church forever. We haven't done that, but you can't do it. Then he finishes with a pretty tough line. It was one of them, people from Crete, their very own prophet, who said, Cretans are always liars, vicious brutes, and lazy gluttons. Not very complimentary, but the tradition is that it's Epimenides was a Cretan writer of the 6th century BC, and that text is, what's the word, attributed to Epimenides. Well, now, if a Cretan said it about his own people, that's all right. I mean, the prophet spoke pretty poorly about Jews, and they were Jews, you know, and that's, so he's criticizing, and you've got to be learned to be critical of your own culture, haven't you? And your own people. So, that, but then Paul says that testimony is true. Okay, could Paul write like that is a good question. These are my little suggestions. The niceties of polite conversation. You see, this is not Victorian England back in the first century here. Were not part of the cut and thrust of rhetorical debate generally. And if you read the rhetorical debates right through the early church from very saintly people, it's pretty straight stuff that they talk. And sometimes they're taken completely out of context and, you know, whatever. But so in debate, they weren't into polite undertones. They were direct in their writing. That might be part of it. But please remember that the main point Paul's making here is not to appear nice or to be polite. It's to expose error. Paul's concerned for the truth before anything else. And the other thing is to remember that sometimes our being polite, or you examine your own conscience, but sometimes our being polite and courteous isn't all virtue. Sometimes it's actually to avoid the truth, to avoid being saying it clearly enough to hit home. So it's a complex cultural thing going on here. And he can't be using the proverb against all Cretans. He clearly isn't. So neither is Epimenides. So Paul's taken the occasion to remind them, as Jesus will remind his own contemporaries, about the prophets and what they said about this adulterous generation. That's pretty tough words from Jesus, isn't it? Woe upon you Pharisees, etc., etc. So love can be very direct. All you've got to check, which we can't check from the gospel, and that's why we can't base our writings on words, we've got to check how things were said. We've got to check on the feeling that was there. We've got to check on how this would have been received. And I work on the assumption that Paul being Paul, it would have been received by the people saying, well, there's some truth in that. We better watch out for this, you know, whatever. Just as they accepted Jesus when he spoke so angrily against the Pharisees. I imagine he was crying at the time, not, you know, putting it down on them. And that makes a big difference to the way you say things, doesn't it? You can say, woe upon you, Pharisees, like hell's fire, or you can say, alas for you, Pharisees, you're mucking your whole life up. What are you doing with yourselves? For God's sake, wake up. Can't you realize what you're missing, you know? And you can say the same words, but it's very different. At any rate, that's what Paul writes about this that's going on there, and he takes the occasion of quoting one of their own writers. For this reason, he goes on, speaking to Titus, but also wanting the community to be listening so that they won't give in to this strong teaching that's actually undermining Christianity. For this reason, rebuke them sharply so that they may become sound in the faith. Don't miss that line. Why does he want them to rebuke them sharply? To win the argument, to push them out of the community, to put them down? No. So that they may become sound in the faith. Rebuke them so they'll think, what am I doing? And they might stop it and open up and enter the community more beautifully. Not paying attention to Jewish myths or to the commandments of those who reject the truth. Now we have to stay with this for a little while. Not paying attention to Jewish myths or to the commandments of those who reject the truth. The truth should be obvious just by now. That is, the truth always means in the New Testament who God really is and how God has revealed himself in Jesus. That's the ultimate truth, reality. Truth means reality. So if they miss who God is, then whatever goes wrong, they're going to get it all wrong. So these people are rejecting the truth and they're relying on Jewish myths. In the Jewish tradition, God's word, as found in their sacred writings, what we'll call the Old Testament, was a living word through which a living God continued to speak to his people. That's terribly important insight to get, because once you put words in a book, it tends to die, like it tends to be locked in. Lock it in. That's it. So God's word, having been written, inscribed on stone, no, God's word is written, as Paul says, in the human heart. It's a love thing. It's a gift thing. It's a word from God, beautifully expressed here, but not locked in here. And that's why, the more you study the Old Testament, you see how the words of the prophets were constantly updated, constantly added to, constantly reflected on. And so the book of Isaiah grows and grows and grows. It comes 66 chapters or something, most of it written 200 years after Isaiah, or 300 years, or even 400 years after Isaiah. It's a growing thing. And similarly with all the other prophets or prophetic writings, and the Torah similarly is growing, and some of the commandments in the Torah, you can see, they've kept them. They're not altering stuff. They keep it. So some of the Torah goes right back to the pre-settlement time of Israel, and there are laws in the Exodus that only apply to people who are in a nomadic situation. Then there are laws in there to apply to a city-dwelling people. So, we're moving on as the culture develops. They're not all written at the same time. Couldn't be. So it's a living word, and it's speaking from a living God to real people. If you accept that, then the second thing is the interpreters of the Torah expressed their attempts to explore this ongoing revelation. God hasn't stopped revealing who God is. In developing two things, they developed the narrative sections of the sacred writings in what they call the Haggadah. That's what happens, events. I'll come back to Paul in a moment. And they sought to apply the legal sections through what they call the Halakha. So there were two parts of all the rabbinical writings, and then it finds its way into the older works of the Bible too. The Haggadah, which are stories, drawing out the implications of what happened, or the Halakha, which apply commandments to a different situation. Paul does it here in Galatians 4:21, one example of his Haggadah, when he tells the story of Sarah and Hagar. Thank you. Sarah and Hagar, the two, the wife and the slave concubine of Abraham. So, and then one is the New Jerusalem, one is the Old Jerusalem, and one is the Jerusalem on earth. And Paul uses it as a metaphor to to make the distinction between where the real Jerusalem is where God is. It's heaven, and Christ comes from there, and so on. Here, these legal sections, this is one little example where Paul fudges a bit. This is after he's talked about women wearing veils, and we've studied all this at length. Please don't ask me about it now. And how they weren't to speak in church in this particular place that he was writing to, the Corinth. And he eventually ends up with, we don't do this in the church anyhow. Like, kind of the weakest argument comes last. So the interpreters of the Torah did this. However, not all attempts to interpret and apply the scriptures were valid, as can be seen by reading some of the intertestamental writings that have come down to us. There's two volumes I've got at home, yes, as thick as this, full of the writing, Jewish writings that are not in the Bible, from about 200 BC to about 200 AD, the book covers. Spiritual writings, reflections, interest in the future life, all these kind of resurrection of the body and travelling through heaven and finding out what heaven's like and hell's like and all that. And they're not valid interpretations of scripture. They never were said by the people, oh good, that's very insightful. They were just left as reflections, science fiction equivalent. Not science, but science fiction. Paul refers to the more fantastic stories as myths. This is quite important, but I won't have time to go into it. Using the term in a narrow sense which is taken on among the philosophers of the day. In the first century AD, in fact a little before that as well, a lot of Greek philosophers were very critical of Homer and generally of Greek religion, which is all mythological. And they used the word myth, meaning fantastic stories that are actually philosophically bankrupt, that don't make sense to a logical, scientifically trained mind. So Paul's using the sense of myth in the same sense, as an invalid, fantastic story that isn't really related to reality. We wouldn't use myth that way today. I wouldn't, I hope you wouldn't. Myth today we've come to see in a much wider sense is a story that is not meant to be an expression of fact, but is meant to capture symbolically quite profound human meanings that are like the myth of Adam and Eve. If you call that a myth to some people, they might conclude, oh, it's not true. Do you get what I mean? It's a myth, so it's not true. That's not what anybody's saying. We're saying it's a myth, so it's very true. Not as fact, but as a wonderful symbolic story that captures very basic truths in a beautiful way that picks up the right brain and the left brain and the whole human person in a simple way, taking you to something quite profound. So the use of the word myth needs watching. Many of the commands, too, that had been developed had no connection with revealed truth. That's what Paul's objecting to in the Jewish Christians who are pushing, and to continue the logic, there's a statement from Jesus himself. Jesus quotes Isaiah in Mark chapter 7. He says, in vain, this is Isaiah, in vain do they worship me, teaching human precepts as doctrines. And then this is Jesus' comment. You abandon the commandment of God to hold to human tradition. That's a very strong line, and every culture, every church, every ecclesial community, every generation has to keep looking at that. How much in my church now is real tradition, that is, the handing on of the essential revelation of God that we see in Jesus? How much of it is tradition? And how much of it is traditions, habits of behavior, thinking, acting, organizing, that are actually human traditions, beautiful and possibly immensely appropriate yesterday, but perhaps today blocking the movement of the Spirit. Now that's a big job. That's the job of theology, sorting that out. How much of it is really what is old and still to be given, and how much of it is old and no longer valid. Because as a human expression of the truth, it doesn't work anymore. You do see the distinction I'm making, I hope. And that needs constant discerning, because the presumption we all grow up in, if we're not careful, if we don't keep thinking, is that the way we do things is the way it's done. You get people in the church to which I belong, the Catholic Church, who still say, you know, like, Latin should be the language of the church because that's the traditional language. Then you say to them, wait a minute, the Pope said Mass in Greek till about the 3rd century. Now, you'd think that would kill the argument. You'd think that would be the end of it, but it isn't. Then this goes over the head. And they still say, you know, and you think, well, that's the end of the discussion. I mean, you can't go any further if facts, known facts, don't intrude on people's points of view. What do you do? I think you just have a cup of tea or try and be polite and go and do something worthwhile, because you can't get any further. But that's in every community that happens. You've got to want the truth in your own life, haven't you? In other people's lives, in reality. You've got to want it. So please help me find it. And I promise to help you, as you've probably noticed. But it's terribly important, because only the truth matters. And that's what Paul's fighting for here. So there's Jesus. Here's Paul writing to the Colossians. So what he's saying here to Titus is not new. All these regulations, said Paul in Colossians, they refer to things that perish with use. They're simply human commands and teachings, regulations about food and regulations about this and that, that are all central, but they're not. Paul's objection, in other words, is simple and direct. All these stories, all these injunctions, reject the truth. For Paul, this means that they contradict what God has revealed in the mystery of Jesus' self-giving love as demonstrated on the cross. Paul never leaves that. Paul is saying that teaching that claims to be Christian must be checked against what he's already said earlier, against the proclamation with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Saviour.